It's one of the deepest, most powerful books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick takes us into the book of Romans and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning. Now, if you're newer to Canyon Ridge or if this is your first time with us, thank you so much for being here. We're pumped that you're here. A little bit about myself. I am a huge basketball fan. Huge basketball fan. And growing up, my parents moved around a lot, and I know I look like I should play football, and I did, but basketball is my first love, and I love it. And it's awesome game. I still love it to this day. In high school, my parents moved around a lot. Here was my point. And basketball is the only sport you can really play by yourself. Like, you can shoot, you can practice, you ever try to play football by yourself? If you never have, I have. And like, you stand in like the end zone and you throw yourself, every down's a touchdown. And when it's not, you realize how crummy of an athlete you really are. So it's depressing. So basketball is a great sport. I absolutely love it. In high school, I had the privilege or the opportunity to play at a decently good school and a decently high level. We had a lot of fun playing. It was great. And the position that I played was a small forward, or what some people today call a three guard. And we called it that back then. It just wasn't ubiquitous like it is today. And so for those of you that don't know basketball very well, that means I played outside of the key. If you don't know what the key is, that's where where the free throw line is and down. If you don't know what the free throw line is, pretend till we get to the preaching, all right? So not much I can help you with. But I played outside the key, and I was a slasher, passer, scorer, defender, all of that. And I loved it. But I had this desire in my life to be one of two positions. I wanted to either be a point guard or I wanted to be a low post player, because those were the popular positions in my life as a kid growing up. Magic Johnson was a point guard. John Stockton was a point guard. Isaiah Thomas was a point guard. Loved watching those guys play, control the ball, distribute the ball. And I thought I made better decisions than our point guard did. So I loved the point guard position and I wanted to play it. Or I wanted to be a low post player like Hakeem Olajuwon, Ralph Sampson, David Robinson, even Robert Parrish, if you remember some of those guys. I wanted to play like them. And I never got to really play those positions except if we were going big on one side or small on another side. And my coach, Coach Daryl Borman, had a way with helping me to understand the importance of what I was doing and what I needed to do as a player. And he would make a statement like this, and it's a statement that is carried over into the philosophy of Canyon Ridge. He would say, "Chris, you've got to know your role and do your best in your role. Know your role and do the best you can in the role that we have for you." In other words, we don't need you to be the point guard when you're supposed to be the shooting guard. We don't need you to be the post player when you're supposed to be the three guard. Know your lane and embrace it. You say, what does that story have to do with anything? You'll see here. Now, let me give you a little background. So don't lose that story. Let me give you background, and then I think it'll make sense. And I think it'll be a help. The church at Rome, we've been studying the book of Romans for some time now. The church at Rome was started by Jews from Rome who went back to Israel, Jerusalem specifically, on the day of Pentecost. Or they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, I should say. And they heard the gospel preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the gospel. They were convicted of their sin, which conviction is the greatest grace of God before you're saved and after you're saved, because it's God guiding and directing your life. They were convicted of their sin. They understood, because of that conviction, that they needed a Savior. And they understood, like all of us have to understand, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for mankind. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Those are definite articles meaning this: I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to know Jesus as your Savior, it is going to be only because you, if you're going to be saved, only because you put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And so there were some people, there was a lot of Jews in Jerusalem from Rome, heard the gospel, got saved, went back to Rome. And because the Christian life, when you become a believer, you just become a different person. Something inside of you changes when you become a believer. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So all of these people that were saved from Rome in Jerusalem go back to Rome, and they just begin to tell people about the peace that they have with God because of the salvation that is given through Jesus Christ. Rome was an incredibly pagan city in that day, still is, but so much more back then. Debbie and I were just in the Pantheon, a place of idolatry. Idolatrous worship for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ and during the time of Christ. So these people go back and they begin to share the hope that comes in Christ alone, and people throughout Rome just start getting saved. And a church is started, and people begin to attend, and it begins to grow, and it begins to function as a church. Well, during this time, the non-Christian Jews were known for being rather rowdy and rambunctious. And they were causing a lot of problems in Rome. A lot of problems were being started by the Jews in Rome. And Claudius, the emperor of Rome, in 49 AD, kicked all of the Jewish men of a fighting age out. So a fighting age would be somewhere, we have to be generous because we don't know exactly, somewhere probably 15 to 17, that general area, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, up and until somewhere in the mid-50s again, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. They were kicked out of Rome for over 4 years till Claudius died and the edict was rescinded. Well, that happened in about the end of 53 AD. The edict was rescinded. When that happened, Jews started moving back, and the Christian Jews who were saved started going back into the church. So Paul writes this lengthy letter to the church at Rome, a church that had one time been predominantly Jews, and then they started leading Gentiles to the Lord, and then it was about, probably believe, 70% Jewish, 30% Gentile, maybe 60-40, not exactly sure, but somewhere in that ballpark. And then the Jews are kicked out, and it becomes about 90% Gentile and 10% Jews. And when that happened, the Gentiles began to serve in areas the Jews had been serving in. And now, as Paul has written this letter in 57 AD, 3 years after the return started, there began to be, as we read it, some potential conflict happening in the church. And so Paul writes chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 to help with the practical living in the believer's life. And one of the things that Paul is helping them with today is that we see in our text, verses 3 to 13, but we'll only look from a few of those today. The Apostle Paul is helping them to understand the absolute importance of having the right attitude, the right spirit, and the right understanding with believers in the local church, and doing that by living the will of God. So we see in verse number 2 of our text, Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Then you'll see a connecting word here in verse number 3, "for I say," or we could say, "therefore." So Paul is connecting verse 2 and verse 3, the will of God in verse 2, the concept, the reality, the need for the will of God is connected to the behavior in verses 3 through following. So Paul doesn't just say, "I want you to do what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." He begins to list what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, because if he doesn't list it, all of us would have our thoughts and opinions as to what the will of God is. I would even submit to you that probably I get more questions about, "Pastor, do you know what the will of God is for my life? Pastor, what's the will of God for my life? Pastor, what do you think the will of God is for my life?" And there's biblical principles, but Paul lays out here some things that are incredibly clear insofar as the will of God. You say, "Well, what are they?" Well, just brief review, verse number 3, he says, "For this, or for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God has called us, in verse number 3, to honestly evaluate ourselves. He says this, to think soberly. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. To think soberly, that means to be self-disciplined in our thinking, especially when we think about ourselves. That means correctly, honestly, not to think of yourself, this is an interpretation, not to think of yourself more highly than you should. Not to think of like, I should be in that position, or I'm too well-educated for that position. No, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, honestly evaluate yourself. But he also says, God's given to every man a measure of faith. So God has granted you the ability to do what God has called you to do. So don't think of yourself too lofty, arrogantly, pompously, like I've been in church too long to do that. No, don't think of yourself that way. I tell you, I don't need to do, you could fill in the blank, whatever it is that you don't like doing. I don't need to do it because I've been, and you could fill, Paul says, no, honestly evaluate yourself. But also included in that is don't beat yourself up either. There's some of you in here this morning, no doubt in a crowd this size, no doubt, that there are some of you in here today that you put yourself down. You're like, I could never do that. I could never do that. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, I could never do that. And you live your entire life with this super negative spirit and attitude saying, I could never accomplish that. Well, that's not thinking soberly either. You're not more spiritual because you're self-defeating. As a matter of fact, you're the exact opposite. If you are an heir and a joint heir with Christ, if you are saved and adopted into the family of God, which we looked at extensively in this passage, so if you didn't hear it, go back and listen to it and study verse number 3 in your own private worship time. But if you're here and you're like, I could never do it. I'm not worthy. I could never do it. I'm not capable. You're lying to yourself too. Just as much as the arrogant person who says, I'm not qualified, is an affront to the grace of God, so too is the person who says, I'm too unworthy, I could never, God would never use me. You too are an affront to the grace of God, which is why verse number 3 ends with this statement. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God's given you and called you and enabled you to do what needs to be done for his honor and glory. You say, well, where do we go from here? Which is a good question. You know where we go? Verse number 4. That was funny. Actually, the timing was splendid. Some of you are just like, I'm going to have Johnny stay all service long because he laughs at my jokes. Verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So you see this connected reality. For as we have. Paul keeps connecting these thoughts. They're not divorced from one another. They are connected one with another. So we have many members. We're going to come back to this. And we're going to come back to verse number 5. But Romans chapter 12 has often been used and is a very helpful, practical passage of scripture in regards to spiritual gifting or spiritual gifts. It is not the primary passage related to spiritual gifts. That's 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14. We don't have time to study that. We will read a brief passage in just a minute, but we don't have time to study it. But I encourage you to go home this week, preferably even this afternoon, and read 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14. It'll take you like 10 minutes. Study it deeply. I encourage you to do exactly that. There's been a ton of work, a ton of profitable work done on the subject of spiritual gifts. And Paul is listing some here. He is not exhaustive in this list. He is lifting some here And he is helping us in this more than understanding what the spiritual gifts are. He is helping us to understand the importance of giving God your gifts, using them for the Lord because he gave them to you, and cooperating with others who within the church because we all have spiritual gifts. So with that said, I'm going to give you a brief list of them and explain them. Now, I say brief. In the 8:30 service, it wasn't as brief as I thought it was going to be. All right? But I will go as quickly as I can. Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, understand that your gift is a work of God. And then he says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So gift number one that is listed here is the gift of prophecy. Now we need to be careful here. In the Old Testament, the gift of prophecy was the gift to proclaim and explain the will of God. The proclamation of the prophet dealt with things past, dealt with things present, dealt with things in the future. They were prophets. We have big prophets, what we call major prophets, who wrote big books in the Old Testament. We have minor prophets who wrote small books. They're not major because of their importance. They're equally important. They just serve different functions, and they wrote different lengths of books that are canonized or put in the Bible. And you have well-known prophets in the Old Testament. Probably the most well-known was Elijah. Maybe next would be Elisha. And then you have a list: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All of these people and many, many others were Old Testament prophets that foretold coming events. Now, the number one requirement for a prophet in the Old Testament was 100% accuracy. If a prophet in the Old Testament got anything wrong, the judgment was they were stoned to death. There was a 0% window for error. So when people today stand up and say, oh, I heard the prophet speak, number one, run from them as fast and as far as you can. There are no prophets today. How do you know? Because I guarantee you they've got things wrong. There are no Old Testament prophets today. But there is the gift of prophecy today. I have the gift of prophecy. That does not make me a prophet. It makes me a pastor with the gift of prophecy. Well, what is the gift of prophecy? In the New Testament, in the church, the person with the gift of prophecy is to edify, exhort, edify, build up, exhort, challenge, comfort means comfort, the local church. We are, as New Testament men who are gifted with this gift, to preach and teach the Bible. The prophet is the man who proclaims and explains the declared word of God. That is our requirement. It is synonymous with preaching. It is synonymous with teaching. And preaching and teaching pastors across the world in the church age. There are tens of thousands and thousands of great men around our world who today got up in a pulpit or sat in a living room in some communist creative access nation and opened the Word of God and preached the Word of God through the personality that God gave them, and they declared what was already written or what is already written in the Bible. That's a prophet. To prophet. The second gift we see in verse number 7, he says, or ministry, let us wait on ministry. Now, ministry is a special ability to serve, to aid, to assist others, to assist them in such a way that they are built up and helped. It's the most practical of gifts. I would submit to you that for the local church, other than maybe the gift of prophecy, it might be the most beneficial of gifts, one that we are all to work towards, though many are gifted in this area. All of us help. All of us develop a willingness to help. All of us are called to develop a help. But there are some believers who are unusually gifted with a special gift of ministry, and ministry does not tire them out. It excites them. That is a work of the grace of God. And that's how we should feel. The next gift is the verse number 7, or he that teacheth on teaching. Teaching is the ability to explain, to root, to ground people in the truth. The Word of God is not only needs proclamation, but it needs explanation by the teacher. So the prophet is to proclaim it. The teacher is to explain it. And pastors are basically required to fulfill both of these positions. Verse number 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. The word exhorting is a special ability to excite, to motivate, to advise, to encourage, to comfort, to warn people. The dominant factor would be the motivation and the encouragement of the people of God to live their life for God, to stir people up, to make a decision for Christ, to stir people up, to grow closer to Christ. This is the idea or the definition of exhorting, to build people up. Verse number 8, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giving is a means of simply giving one's earthly possessions, like money or clothing or food. It's a particular gift. Scripture adds that this person with this gift loves to give. And he's to give with simplicity. He's to give with sincerity, with a singleness of heart. He's not trying to be showy. I remember I was on the board of a church planting group one time, and we helped church. I was on the board for 8 years. I was supposed to be rotated off after 3, but I had the privilege of staying for, I think, 7 or 8 years. And the last group I tried to help raise money was one of our mission works in a creative access nation, and the board didn't think it met within the parameters of what we were doing, and I still disagree, but I had to submit to it, and I was quiet about it. And as I walked out of that room, one of the board members came up to me, and they said, Chris, my family and I are very wealthy. We have a lot of money. We have our own foundation, and I want to give you $70,000 for that work in a creative access nation. Here's the requirement. I don't want anybody to know. That's giving with simplicity. That's just giving with simplicity. That's the attitude. The point is, God gives some people the special gift to make money in order to have plenty to help others and to spread the gospel around the world. A lot of people want the gift to make money, but they don't want the gift to spread money around the world. I hear it. I'll be honest with you. I actually tire of hearing it. This is a port of exhortation. I tire of hearing people that, Pastor, if God ever lets my ship come in, I'm telling you, I'm going to give a lot of money. If God ever allows us to make a lot of money, I'm going to give. I have found this in 30 years of pastoring, just being very, very candid with you, that if you won't be faithful in the resources God gives you today, you won't be faithful in the resources God would give you if you were to get $20 million. If you find excuses not to give today, you'll find excuses not to give then. Why? Because giving is not an amount of money. Giving is an affection of the heart. And so there are a group of people that are gifted with giving, and normally they can make a lot of money and give it away. My wife has the gift of giving. She literally does. Anything I make, she tries to give it away. No lie. Hey, can we give this to this missionary? Can we do this for these people? Can we do this? Can we help in this area? Can we give? Can we give? I'm like, honey. She's like, what? I'm like, we've got to like eat. And she's like, oh, God will take care of us. He has. Stop giving it away all the time. She finds great joy in giving. Doesn't bother her. She loves to give. He that giveth, he that ruleth, verse number 8. Ruleth just simply means the ability for leadership, authority, administration, government. Within the church, this person is to lead with diligence, said one author, with haste, with zeal, with desire, with concentrated attention. There's no room with the ruler for laziness, no irresponsibility allowed within the kingdom of God, within his church. This leader is the one who is to blaze the path of for the flock of God. They're to do it with zeal and work and determination. And then there's the gift, the final gift of mercy. This is a person who is full of forgiveness and compassion, pity, kindness towards others. The merciful person shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's actually the Greek word hilaritas, where we get the word hilarious. It's with a joyful heart that they show, and cheerful heart that they show mercy. They're excited. They have this gift. They show mercy without grudging, without hesitation, without an annoyed attitude, without a spirit of criticism or rebuke. That's the gift of mercy. And they do it with cheerfulness. The believer who has a spirit of mercy shows mercy with a joy-filled heart, doing what they can to show that person all the mercy that they need. Now, if you're new to Canyon Ridge, let me just let you in on a secret. Mercy is not my gift. I do not get excited about showing people mercy. Motivation, my gift. Exhortation, my gift. Building people up, my gift. Looking at you and saying, I understand, not my gift. That's just not. Doesn't mean I don't strive to be merciful, but that's just not my gift. Like if you come to me and you're like, oh, Pastor, this happened. Like, that's a bummer. How are we going to fix it? We have merciful people in our church that if you go to them and they're like, oh, Pastor, this happened, they want to give you a hug. Me, I'm like, I don't want to give you a hug. I want to figure out a plan to get this resolved so we don't have this problem next Sunday. How many of you are like me? Like, let's get this resolved. There are some people in this room who are like, I just want to hug it out. I'm not hugging anything out unless I make you feel awkward. That's the only way I'm hugging anything out is to make you feel awkward. Every once in a while, I'll be talking to guys that, like, I don't know super well, and I'll go to get off the phone. I'm like, hey, just before we go, real quick, I want to tell you something. They're like, what is it? I love you. And then I just hang up the phone. See why? Just, I don't know. That's how I am. That's what I like to do. Now, I have to show mercy, but mercy is not my gift. But there are people who are merciful. Now you say, well, what's the point? The point that Paul is trying to make is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 7, that I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift from God, or gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. In other words, let me say it this way. You don't need to be like me. I kind of wish everybody was like me because I think the world would be better. And so do you. You like, oh, I wish people were like me. Then the world would be better. Everybody would be better if they were just like me. We think through the prism of our gifting. We think through the prism of our own lives. And Paul says, I wish that everyone was just like me, but God has granted to every man the measure of his gift. One like this, another like that. So I want to talk to you for the next few minutes from verses 4 and 5. 6, 7, and 8, about spiritual gifting. Because Paul is making this point to the church at Rome, who've had good number of people saved and discipled and committed Jews returning into the church. And there's a potential for conflict because you got people who are serving in the church and people who are used to serving in the church, and they're coming together, and if we're not careful, heads are going to butt, people are going to get offended, and there's going to be schism or there's going to be division in the church at Rome. So Paul is helping us to understand this. So point number one, really this is a three-part message, and so point number one 2 weeks ago was honestly evaluate yourself. Today, there's only one point, and that is this. Use your spiritual gifts and embrace those who have different gifts. Use your spiritual gifts and embrace those who have different gifts. Verse number 4. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. There's a lot of people in the local church. Canyon Ridge, on any given Sunday, will be somewhere between probably 285 and 385 people on any given Sunday. And so there's a lot of people in the church. There's a lot of diversity in the church. And we don't all have, verse number 4, the same office or the same function. The word office simply means function. We all do different things. And when it comes to serving in the local church, we are interdependent on each other and interconnected one with another. We're interdependent and interconnected. Paul gives this illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 14, where he says this, for the body is one is not one member, but many. There's a lot of people in the church. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. So Paul gives this, what theologians call a shadow or an imperfect understanding of something much more complex, this imperfect explanation of the local church. But he gives it, it's beautiful, in that he illustrates or analogizes the church to the human body. Can the foot say to the body, I'm not of the body, I'm going to go do my own thing? Or can your foot say, I'm just going to go do my own thing? Something as simple as the foot can affect the entirety of the body. One of our assistant pastors, Charlie Hughes, my brother-in-law, 75 years old, love him to death, was rushed to the hospital on Thursday night, still in the hospital day. Keep him in your prayer because they thought he was having a stroke. Looks like it's not a stroke. They're still trying to figure out. He's having a lot of little seizures every day. I haven't yet got an update today. But when I talked to him yesterday, I spent quite a bit of time with him yesterday, and he said when he first noticed it, he was walking, and his foot just quit working. And he said, I just had to drag my foot along. He said, I thought I would just kind of like, you know, I love Charlie's attitude. He's like, I figured I'd just work it out. Like, Charlie, when you just are dragging your foot, that's probably not the thing to work out. He goes, well, I was hungry and I needed food anyway. So he's a farmer. But that's what he grew up doing, was farming. And when the foot doesn't work, it affects the whole body. It affects every part of the body. Can the ear say to the eye, I don't need you? I have no point in you? And so Paul is giving this beautiful analogy and understanding to the local church that you need one another and you need to work in cooperation together and that you need to use your spiritual gifts and embrace those who have different gifts. So I've got some truths for you this morning. Letter B. Our gifts can only reach their potential when used through the local church. Verse number 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. 1 Corinthians 12:18, we read it a moment ago. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Our gifts can only reach their potential when used through the local church. You say, Pastor, why would you say that? Because the gift that you receive from the Lord, or gifts you receive from the Lord at the day of salvation, which is when you receive these spiritual gifts, you can't have them before. You can have talents before, but gifts come post-salvation. You receive these gifts to benefit the local New Testament church. That's why you were given them. And the Christian faith is a cooperative experience, as said one commentator, although each member has come to faith by a separate and individual act of faith, the believing community, local church, lives out its Christian experience in fellowship one with another. No man is an island. Is true of the local church of Jesus Christ. Lone Ranger Christianity is a contradiction of terms. If you have a gift, and you do, and you're not using that gift for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of God, by the grace of God, through the ministry of your local church, which means if you're a member of Canyon Ridge through Canyon Ridge, if you're a member somewhere else than at another church, if you say, well, my church I'm a member of is hundreds of miles away and I can't be involved, then you need to join the community of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and you need to begin exercising your gifts for the glory of God through the local church. Well, can't I use those gifts at work? Oh, absolutely. But they'll never reach their potential in your career. Yeah. I have the gift of exhortation. I go through a lot of places throughout the city and I exhort people. I teach on leadership. I have privilege other places, but to serve in other places. But my gift can only reach its potential through the institution that God has equipped me to serve in and you to serve in, and that's the local church, to some degree our family. But here primarily in our text, Paul is talking about the local New Testament church as he is in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Letter C. You need to exercise your gift with joy. Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Exercise your gift with joy. There's nothing more discouraging than a grouchy preacher. There's nothing more discouraging than somebody with the gift of mercy who's unhappy to show mercy. It's discouraging. God didn't give you your gift to serve in that capacity with a crummy attitude. Serve with joy. God gave me this gift. God didn't give you the gift of giving for you to have to, for you to complain about giving. God didn't give you the gift of ministry to watch you complain about ministry. Exercise your gift with joy. Can I be honest with you? 10:30 crowd, going to be super nice. Nicer than I was at the 8:30 crowd. Some of y'all don't do anything for Jesus. You don't mind other people exercising their gift. You love that they exercise their gift, but you just kind of sit on your rear and like, bless me. That's really disappointing. See, you're going to answer to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, we're going to give an account of the things done with our body, whether they be good and whether they be right. And the Bible goes on to say, the very next verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I want to exhort you and persuade you today to get involved in exercising your gift for the cause of Christ. Why? Because we need more people serving. Actually, God has blessed us in an amazing way. We could always use more, but God has blessed us in an amazing way with people that want to serve. So more than the church needs, you need to serve. Why? Because God's gifted you to serve. You say, well, God hasn't given me any gifts. The only way God hasn't given you gifts is if you're not saved. If you're saved, you have gifts. I'm going to say it again just so you heard me. If you're saved, you have gifts. And you serve with joy. We'll go on. Embrace the requirement of your gifts. Embrace the requirements of your gifts. The gifting God's given you demands submission. You can't exercise your gifting without submitting to the needs of others. I've talked to people recently and they've been to churches and the pastor preached, and they were like, nobody in the room knew what he was talking about. He's a very well-educated pastor. And then they say or imply, unlike you. Well, it's not that a person is or isn't educated. It's that we're called to exhort in a way that folks understand. And that demands submission. I'll illustrate it this way. Last year, Bern and I were in a Creative Access Nation with our wives, and we were there. And as we went in, I told Bernie, I said, now listen, we will not teach here, and we will not ask to teach here. And if they ask us to teach, we will say no here. And he goes, okay, fine. He had a super spirit of submission. He's like, can you explain why? Sure. I don't mind explaining why. I'd love to explain why. Because we need to submit to the needs of the people in this country, and we don't understand their culture. We don't understand what they're going through. Certainly, we could teach some things from the scripture, but would it be really beneficial? If I'm going going to exercise my gift, it demands that I embrace the requirement of my gift, and that is to be more concerned about the spiritual development of another person than it means for me to have opportunity to speak in a different country. Embracing your gift takes time. Often people with gifting want to be placed in a position of leadership without having proven themselves in that spiritual area. Those of you in the military, I want you to listen to me clearly. Just because you're senior enlisted or a senior officer does not mean that you qualify for spiritual leadership. You know your pastor's heart. I'm not being unkind to you. But Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the pastor, that we're not to allow someone who is a novice, but lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's a principle about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is different than military leadership. Those of you that are in corporate America, like, well, I'm in corporate America and I'm a leader there, therefore I can translate and lead into the church. That may be true, but that may not be true. And so it requires time. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for that. You should. And that you shouldn't even desire that. Maybe you should. I love that. But don't think that because you're in a position in the secular arena that that immediately translates into leadership in the local church. That's not the reality at all. We might have somebody who works a minimum wage job. Let me not be rude, but a minimum wage job at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, but is gifted in areas of leadership. They may never in the secular world attain that, but they are gifted in the local church, or they've made the conscious decision to subjugate themselves or to not live as easily maybe as they could so that they could give themselves more to the ministry thinking of eternity, and they would serve. And people say, well, why is a guy making a minimum wage job a leader in the church? Because God has oftentimes chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And just because you're a leader in the secular community doesn't mean you get to be a leader in the spiritual community. This is spiritual leadership. It's the hardest leadership there is, and it takes time to get there. I remember as a young preacher, which is one of my gifts, I was talking with the Scott family. They're in their mid to late 80s. I love old people. You say, what's old to you, Pastor? Well, I'm 51. 52 is old. My birthday's in September. Old will be 53 come September, all right? I was talking to them, and they're from Northeast Texas, and I was cut my teeth preaching in the panhandle of Texas. The panhandle is not Northwest Texas, by the way. You might say, well, it is geographically Northwest. Not if you're a Texan. It's called the panhandle. It's a place all its own. And all these little towns around there, I would go and preach. I'd go preach. I remember one church I went to in the town of Borger, Texas. Still remember the name of the church. They had an auditorium that would seat, I think, 700, and I walked in there, and there were 10 people. And if you're like, well, what's that like? Well, they were mad at each other, and they were sitting all throughout the auditorium, and I just fired off, preached to the best of my ability, learned some lessons, and just kept developing and developing and developing. And to this day, we're still working and developing because it takes time and work to grow the gift that God has given you. It takes time. And it requires prayer. It requires prayer. I'll just do this in human effort. No. It requires prayer. Book of James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. Listen to me. To say, dear Lord, you've given me the gift of mercy. Would you help me to grow that, but also help me to grow the gift of exhortation? See, just because I have the gift of exhortation doesn't mean I shouldn't pray for the gift of mercy. Just because my wife has the gift of giving doesn't mean that she shouldn't pray for the gift of ministry, though she has that one too. Or ruling, or diligence. I need to be a person of prayer. I want God to develop and grow me. I want God to help me fall in love with the calling He has given me. Well, Pastor, you love it because it's your job. No, folks, I love it because it's my calling. And the gift that God has given you, listen to me, is directly related to the calling God has on your life. Directly related to the calling God has on your life. Bernie Ludd, our assistant pastor, I talked about him last, like 2 weeks ago or something like that. And Bernie and John Schifas, neither one have the gift of, if you will, being the senior pastor or the ruler, but they do have the gift of support and help. And I'm going to embrace that gift. And they're going to be fulfilled in exercising their gifts. I'm going to be fulfilled in exercising mine. And we're going to find harmony as we find joy in one another's gifting. Understand finally, letter F, that your gifts are needed. Your gifts are needed. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger. You're gifted. If you know Jesus, you're gifted. If I could be so bold as to say, church is more than just you showing up on Sunday morning and going home. It's more than just you showing up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and coming to community Bible study on Wednesday night and going home. It's more than that. Church is a place for you to exercise your gift. Church is an opportunity for you to exercise your gift. And here's what some of you in the room have even said, and you've even said it to me. I would never call names, but you've said it to me. Pastor, I know I need to be doing more. What you mean is I need to be using my gifts for the cause of Christ. I know I need to do more. I just don't want to. When you say something like that, here's essentially what you're saying. I don't mind wasting the gift that God gave me. I don't mind wasting the gift that God gave me. When I was a kid, I heard of a very famous preacher who pastored a large church, and then he ran a large newspaper, a Christian newspaper, subscribers in the hundreds of thousands, biweekly, so every 2 weeks they'd send it out. Bimonthly, I guess it would be. Every other week they sent it out. It was amazing. On his deathbed, a friend of mine was there and called him by name and said, Pastor, is there anything that you want to teach me before you go off into eternity? And he said to my friend, he said, oh yes, do more for Jesus. My friend said, you've done so much. He said, oh. He said, it's almost like this is what the pastor is about to die. He says, it's almost like I can see the pearly gates. And I just wish I'd done more for the Lord who saved me. I wish I'd done more for his glory. There's an old song we used to sing growing up. I'll wish, talking about on our deathbed, I'll wish I had given him more. Nobody will ever stand before Christ saying, I think I gave you enough. No. You'll wish you'd given more, especially if you're wasting your gift. So Paul is helping us here. Hey, he that exhorteth on exhortation, verse number 8. He that giveth, do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You're wasting your gift. And the gospel is limited if you don't exercise your gift. The gospel is limited. You say, well, God's word will go where God wants it to go. Well, yes and no. Well, what do you mean, yes? Well, God is sovereign, but God has called us to go. That's why he said in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How are they going to call on somebody they've never believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are you going to believe in somebody you've never heard about? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If we don't exercise the gift that God's given us, then it's wasted. And people's eternal souls are affected. I'm not trying to con you into this. I just want you to understand the magnitude of not using your gift. The magnitude of not living for Christ. Because coming to church just kind of warms us up to live for Christ. You're going to live for Christ throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout the years. You see, humbly embracing the gifting God has given you is the path to living in God's will. Oh, God's given me this gift. That's not something to look down on. It's something to celebrate. God's given me the gift of whatever. I'm going to celebrate that and use it for His glory. I'm going to celebrate that and use it for the furtherance of the cause of Christ. It's not my gift I gave myself. It's not my natural ability. It's the work of God in my life. And I am going to embrace that so that Jesus will be made famous in a world that needs to hear about Him. And in so doing, I'm going to live in a place where I know the path of God's will for my life, and I'm going to joyfully celebrate that. So why waste your gift? No, why waste your gift? I got things to say. I just want you to think. Don't waste it. The Lord's going to return. I think He's going to return soon. Like really soon. I'm not making a prophecy because then you'd have to stone me. But I just believe the Lord's going to return just like the Apostle Paul did. I want Him to return. Don't waste the gift that God has given you. Get involved. Get involved in the local church. Get involved in serving. You say, well, I wouldn't know what to do. Well, write this email address down. Bernie.Lund@Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. John.Schifas@Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. You say, Pastor, can't we just email you? Yes, and I will forward it to John.Schifas@Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Feel free to send it to Chris.Chadwick@Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. You can send it to Katie. That's K with a K. Katie Bass@Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And we will help you get involved. Come talk to us. We'll help you get involved this evening at church. And we'll post it on all of our social media stuff this evening as well. We'll have a QR code that leads you to a website to take a spiritual gifts test. We want you to exercise your gift. We want you to serve with joy. We want you to find purpose and meaning. Stop sitting around. Don't waste your gift. Use it for the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ. And I didn't talk about it a lot, but if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't have these gifts yet. But you have the greatest gift ever available to you, and that's salvation. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He will forgive you of your sin, save you from an eternity in hell, and give you eternal life in heaven if you will simply repent. And repent means to agree with God that you've sinned, stop trusting in yourself, stop ignoring God, whatever the case may be, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He promises to give you eternal life.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.